Great to be with you all this morning. It really is an honor. As Todd said, my name is Brett Rail, and I serve as the executive director and team leader of Christ Bible Institute in Nagoya, Japan. We are mission to the world missionaries sent from the North Texas Presbytery to do that, and you guys have been supporting us for the last several years, and we're really thankful for your ongoing support and the ways that you've been part of our mission in Japan. We are home for a few months on what's called home mission assignment, and that's kind of a mix of things. Our agency asks us to be back for a certain amount of time every few years, but it's also related to governmental tax policies or whatnot. So basically, we had to come back for 6 months. We were planning on doing 6 months even and going back, which would be March 1st. But as we were planning our travels, we found out that we were pregnant with my third child, and so the baby's due on February 26th. So that delayed the March 1st deadline just a little bit. And my wife is, you know, very definitely getting close to delivery. And so I've got my phone on. So if something goes off and I have to head out, I already told Todd we've got a tag team thing worked out. He'll just pick up right where I left off. Don't worry about it at all. And my notes are on my phone anyway, so it works out. I'm not here, you know, checking sports scores or something. But it really is a pleasure to be with you all this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. And the reason that I share from this passage, this is actually a message that I've given in Japan a handful of times. And so it's fun to get to share the same message on the other side of the globe. And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to share some of the applications that I would share as if I was giving this message in Japan. But believe it or not, the Bible is applicable for us as well, right? It's not just things that apply for our Japanese brothers and sisters, but also for us. But I am going to share some different things about the church in Japan. And as I'm doing this, as I'm sharing this, my invitation for you is to pray. The church in Japan has a very unique and complicated history. Most people think of the Japanese today as an unreached people group, and that's correct. If your kind of definition for that is population, ethno-linguistic, that is 2% or less Christian or evangelical Christian, the evangelical population in Japan is less than 1%. Most folks would put the percentages right around 0.3%. It's a very small number of a population of 126 million people. But if by unreached people group you mean that there's zero church there, and that's, you know, that's not what technically that means, but a lot of times that's the image. That's not actually the case at all. Many people enter Japan, like I did, kind of assuming that you're going to be a pioneer missionary, only to find out that there's missions and church activity that's been going on for 160 years. That's just Protestantism. That's not even counting a Roman Catholic mission that entered, several hundred years ago, shortly after the Reformation. And so there's an interesting and troubling history there. I think that you could argue that Japan may be the place where no place has had this many missionaries go for this long with so little fruit. And that's not to deny that the Lord has done a work. In fact, it highlights the work that he has done is all the more miraculous because there's not a lot of it over time, even with much sowing. But it is a call for us to pray. And so I want to begin our message this morning by reading the Word, reading from the Scriptures, and praying, and asking that the Lord would meet us and that he would prepare our hearts for this time. So let's look. Please stand with me as we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us now, that you would meet us as we read and as we hear from your word. Please bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go and have a seat. It is fun to be with you all. I almost made the same mistake that I did the first time that I came. I preached here probably 3 or 4 years ago, first time that I'd come to Christ the King in person. I'd met your leadership before. And I did what I think some of you may have done before too, and that's I stopped at the Episcopal Church. I wonder how many people you have recruited for the Episcopal Church, you know, who have come and visited and actually gone in there. Because when we came before, I actually went all the way up to the door. And they're like, yeah, you don't belong here. And I was like, yes, you were correct. It reminded me, we have a young gal who's raising support right now. She's actually from Trinity Presbyterian Church in Plano. And she's going to come out and do a 2-year internship with us. A real sweet gal. And so she was speaking at a small group from her church. And so she showed up in the neighborhood. She'd never been to this house before who was hosting the small group. And she was trying to find the house. And she just saw like a stream of people going in. And they had Bibles in their hands and all these different things. And she's like, great, there it is. And so she followed a group of people in. And then the people kind of met her at the door. And they're like, hello, who are you? And come to find out, she was at the wrong house. And she's like, but she didn't know this. And she's like, I'm here. I'm going to give a presentation about missions in Japan. And they're like, that's nice. Did someone invite you? She's like, oh, yeah, of course. So-and-so invited me. They're like, who is that? So she, fortunately, they didn't call the cops on her. But, yeah, she's done well raising her support regardless of maybe some geographical challenges, navigational challenges. And as I think about that, though, I think of just how blessed of an area we are in to be in Dallas, Texas. Now, there's a lot of need. My family's living in Uptown right now, and it's a dark corner of Dallas. It really needs the gospel. And there's so much need in this area. I don't want to overlook that at all. And yet, at the same time, I could accidentally go to the wrong church trying to go to one church and end up in another, right? Or this sweet gal who's going to join our team could try to be going to one small group and accidentally end up at the wrong small group. I don't want to say embarrassment of riches, because I don't think we have anything to be embarrassed about, but what reason we have to give praise to God for the riches that he provides. And it's been so refreshing for our family to spend these several months in the States and based out of the greater Dallas area. Enjoying the fruit of the church here in America. That's not the situation in Japan, and that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. First, I want to look at our passage, and as we look here, we see a really amazing miracle take place. And before we dive into the substance of that miracle, I just want to consider some background information since we're kind of diving in from this passage. What's going on? Where is this taking place? And things like that. So first, why don't we ask that question? Where is this taking place? Well, the clue that's given to us is right there in verse 35. It says, as he, that's Jesus, drew near to Jericho. Now, is that a place that you've heard of before? Is that a place that's shown up perhaps in a Bible study if you're familiar with the scriptures? That's a place that perhaps if you grew up in the church, you heard about at a very early age in Sunday school songs. My kids sing songs about Jericho all the time and the walls came a tumbling down, right? What is Jericho famous for? It's famous as this place of faith, as this place where God did a miracle to give victory to his people. It's really this beautiful story because so often in Israel's history, we see the failures of Israel. They're told to do something and then they blatantly disobey. But in this instance, we see their small faith resulting in them obeying God's strange commandment, not for them to siege the city it's not that he invents cannons and they take down the walls or battering rams or something like this, but instead they simply walk around the walls of the city following the commandment of the Lord. And as they do this, the walls indeed came a tumbling down and they had victory over the city in the name of their Lord. And so Jericho, you can kind of imagine, like, it has this legacy of being this place where miracles have happened. And you can almost imagine this blind man, who we'll talk about in a moment, situating himself there, perhaps in hope that a miracle might take place in his day. And you can imagine the apostles, as they're drawing near and they're following Jesus, that there's anticipation and reminders of what had happened here before. Some more background information. It's important for us to consider when this episode takes place. This is late in the ministry of Jesus, which means that this is really at the height of his ministry. This is when his miracles are on full display. And up until this point, generally, Jesus has been pretty quiet about his messiahhood. He's not made a big deal about it. He's revealed himself very clearly to his disciples, but not so clearly to others. And that's to protect himself from being forced into becoming the wrong kind of messiah. He'd come to be God's Messiah to save us from our sins and to bring his kingdom to bear, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's really different than what was expected. But now in this day, things are really starting to get out. And so we are just a little bit before the triumphal entry. This is the last big miracle before the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides in and sort of announces his messiahhood. And so this is an important moment in the ministry of Jesus. Lastly, we should ask, who is this story about? And there's three two individuals in one group that we should talk about. First, there's the crowd. And there's a crowd that's been following Jesus, and this crowd is present, and this crowd plays a very important role that we'll talk about in a moment. And then, most importantly, is Jesus himself. But really, this story kind of revolves around this blind man. And in Mark chapter 10, we're told that his name is Bartimaeus. So Mark bothers giving him a name. He probably was not that well known of a person. Perhaps his father was. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. But Bartimaeus, for Luke and for everyone else who's in this crowd, was just a blind man. He was a nameless blind man. And as we think about what his life would have been like as someone who was seeing impaired, who had a physical disability at this period of history where there was not support available for him, we understand why he's a beggar. He's not, we wouldn't assume that he's a beggar because he's lazy or because, you know, he doesn't do good work or something like that. He's a beggar because he has a physical disability that makes it very difficult for him to survive in the society at this time. Now, as I think about that situation, I'm reminded of something in Japan, and that's this really interesting provision that's offered called tactile pavement. And how many of you have ever been to Japan before? Anybody? Okay, awesome. A handful of folks. That's great. So if you've been there, you've definitely seen this. It's bright yellow pavement that has grooves in it. So you're walking along, and there's kind of your normal sidewalks made of concrete or asphalt. But then all of a sudden, you'll have these grooves of yellow tactile pavement that have grooves and bumps depending on where they are. And they're especially located in the most public places, so near train stations, near the airports, things like that. And the way that I discovered them at first was I'm a new foreigner there, and I'm wheeling my suitcase, and my suitcase keeps tipping over every time I hit this stuff. And I'm like, what is this? And some kind person explained it to me, that this is actually put in place so that someone who is seeing impaired can navigate the public parts of the city without aid, without having to have someone lead them around or guide them around, so they can use a walking stick and basically, you know, place it right in those grooves, and they can use that to get around. I just thought that was really amazing, but it really, like, until you see it, you don't really understand how amazing it is. I was on the subway one day, and I was riding to CBI, and the man across from me, I did not realize that he was blind, that he was seeing impaired, and all of a sudden, we came up on the stop, and the doors open, and he gets up, and he opens up his walking stick, and then he finds the door, he walks out of the door, and he just begins tracing along on the ground until he finds the tactile pavement and then headed off. And I just thought, this is amazing. And what an amazing provision. And this is the Japanese and their ingenuity, and also in some sense in hospitality, providing so that someone would be able to navigate even if they were completely blind. It's really a neat thing. But as I started thinking about this passage, and when I read it and I was preparing and thinking about our situation in Japan, I think that there's less of a direct analogy between Bartimaeus' experience and blind people in Japan, because there's these support systems that are there for them. The the people that I think of when I read this passage and what his experience might have been like are Christians. Because I think that you could actually argue that it might be easier to be blind in Japan than it is to be a Christian. And I need to be careful saying that because I don't want to mitigate any of the difficulties that someone would experience having a physical disability. But what I want to emphasize is how incredibly difficult it is to be a Christian in Japan. There are no government supports. There's no tax benefits for charitable giving. There's no place in society. It's not that it's illegal. You know, for the last 70 years, there's been complete freedom of religion in Japan since World War II and American occupation. So it's not because it's illegal, but it's worse than that. It's simply implausible that someone could be a Christian. And it's a collectivist culture. So you decide your worth and your value based on the circle that you belong in. And to be the one who stands out is the end. It's the worst thing that you can possibly do. And so I see some analogies between the experience of Bartimaeus and the experience of the church in Japan. So I want to walk through the story with that kind of comparison in mind and think and pay attention especially to what it is that Jesus does. As we follow this narrative, the first thing that we see happen is that there's a crowd going by and it causes a stir. Now, Bartimaeus is not able to see who it is that's coming. He just hears the noises. I can relate to this experience a little bit because when I'm in Japan, occasionally where we live just a few stops from Nagoya Station, which is the world's largest train station, and our building where our ministry is located is just a couple blocks from Nagoya Station. That's the closest walk for us. And so I go through that station almost every day when we're in Japan. And sometimes when I go through, there will be these large crowds that are gathered around the exit of the bullet train. And as I see this, I'm always kind of like, man, I wonder what's going on. The first time I ever had the experience, I actually stopped. And I was like, wow, I wonder, like, who's coming? What's going to happen? There's this big crowd. There's a lot of excitement in the air. You can tell something's going on. But then I stayed there for probably like 5 minutes before I realized, I mean, whoever this is that's getting off the train, from my eyes, it's probably just going to look like another Japanese person. Like, I'm probably not going to recognize their celebrity and realize, like, why it is that they're a big deal. So I'm just going to go ahead and go to work. And I did. But what I found out later, that it was the Crown Prince Naruhito, who's going to become the emperor in April. He is, that the current emperor is going to be abdicating, and the Crown Prince Naruhito. And I missed out because I didn't wait along. Now, fortunately, I actually saw him at another point where I did stick around longer at the train. But I can relate to this buzz and just having no idea of what's going on. But for Bartimaeus, he asked the crowd, he says, what's happening? What's going on? And they answer, they say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, I want you to pay attention to the contrast of titles here. They tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's the identifier. That's where Jesus is from. Okay, that's not referring to any sort of title that he has. That's just his background, where he grew up, and that's how most people refer to him up until this point. But at this point, blind Bartimaeus does something very strange. He begins to cry out, but he begins to cry out using a title that's not Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, he's heard of Jesus. Apparently, he's very aware of who Jesus is and what he's like, because he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what's significant about that title, Son of David? This is a messianic title. All of the people of Israel have been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come, for the Son of David to return and sit on his throne. And up until this point in the Gospels, no one except for Peter, who at Caesarea Philippi is revealed by God that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And demons seeking to unmask Jesus and at the wrong time, no one else so far has referred to Jesus as the Son of David in quite this way. But here he is, this blind man begins crying out in the crowd, Jesus, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me, save me. Now, this is remarkable. This man sees something that the crowd does not see. He understands something through the eyes of faith that the crowd does not understand. In a lot of ways, he actually foreshadows what's going to happen in the triumphal entry, is all of a sudden everyone begins to cry out these messianic claims concerning Jesus. And so it would be easy for us, honestly, to just stop there. And we could just be finished and let you guys go early and enjoy some cake. Happy birthday, by the way. That's really exciting. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not there was this man, and his name was Bartimaeus, and it was really surprising, but he believed that Jesus was the Christ. There's something else that's a lot more significant. But as I think about that kind of stopping point, I remember I was meditating on this passage a couple years ago, and it just made me think of the church in Japan. Because for any person to be a Christian in Japan is just a miracle. It really is just a miracle. Almost all the students at our seminary are first-generation Christians. Every single one of them, it's just a miraculous story. Most of them have been sort of ousted or shunned by their families in various ways. Some of them have, like, been able to navigate that over time. And, you know, for any of our students to go to seminary is to drop out of, like, potentially entering the business world. You know, in America, like, you could, like, venture into seminary, do a few years in seminary, then go back into the business world and kind of, you know, work in a company or something. That's possible. Not in every sector, maybe, but you could definitely do that. In Japan, if you have a gap in your resume, it's just like a vocational death sentence. And so to show, like, I went to seminary doesn't mean anything to them. That's just a hole in your resume, and it's a sign that you're not worthy of working in this company. And so our students, when they sign up, I don't know if they all know this, but they're throwing their lives away to follow Jesus and to follow him. And yet, there are so many pressures in society to conform and to be quiet that the church is not usually very well known. Christians are not usually very well known. They're actually quite quiet. The experience is really what we see here. If you look at Bartimaeus, he describes, Gospel of Luke tells us that when he cries out, the crowd does not celebrate that he says, Jesus, son of David. The crowd's actually quite annoyed. I imagine Bartimaeus having kind of an obnoxious voice. I don't know if that's true or not, but being really loud. But this crowd is there because they have something they want to experience, something that they want to see, something they're expecting to happen. And now there's this blind man who's supposed to be in the back begging and knowing his role in society, who is interrupting the whole party by screaming at the top of his lungs. And they don't like it. So how does the crowd respond? They shun him. They seek to silence him. They tell him to be quiet. They tell him to shut up. And the experience here is really significant, because in this society, Bartimaeus should have been quiet. He had a role in society that meant that he ought to be quiet. He should not be a bother. He should not be a burden on these other people who have come to do things. He's meant to know his role. And yet here he is interrupting everything. And again, it makes me think of the church in Japan, because all of society functions as this shunning force, this force of telling Christians to be quiet. I can think of some examples of this. There's a young woman who wanted to work for our ministry a couple of years ago. And she... Her backstory was that she'd come to America as a non-Christian, had never been in church in her whole life, and was going to school at university. And while she was in university, she met some Christians, and she started studying the Bible, and she started going to church, and she became a believer. Her parents weren't even sort of concerned about it. They heard about it. She told them everything that was going on. They weren't worried about it at all, because in their mind, she was in America conforming. The highest value in Japanese society is to conform better than anyone else. And that's a difficult, you know, balance to stretch, to conform better. But so she was conforming better. She was doing a good job conforming to America. But when she came back to Japan, she made them very concerned, because she kept going to a church. And she went even so far as to get baptized, which is this really huge marker. I mean, the Japanese tend to understand baptism a whole lot better than we do. It's not something that people are doing multiple times in their lives, and it's sort of a loose thing. It's something that people are scared to death to do, because it's a sign for many people that they are not Japanese anymore. That's not something we're telling them. That's not what we're being communicated. That's how they feel. That's what society says to them, is that if you get baptized, then you become a real Christian and you're not Japanese anymore. And so as this girl got baptized, she was also wanting to work for our ministry. Her mother lost it. She lost it to the extent that she threatened and said, if you don't stop going to church and if you don't stop trying to hang out with that ministry, I'm going to kill myself. Okay, now what do you do with that, right? Like, it's one thing when the threat is directed at you, because then it's like, okay, this is scary. I don't know how to navigate this. This is persecution. But there's a sense of like, but I've got to follow Christ. And even if it costs me my life, I've got to follow Christ. But what's the most loving thing to do in that situation, that really dark and difficult situation? And the reality is there's no easy answer. But that's what I'm talking about in terms of the force of the shunning and the silencing that goes on for a lot of Japanese Christians in their family and also in societies. For someone to be a Christian in Japan is to commit to probably not getting a very good promotion in their company. Because you either have to worship work, and that's where you ride the escalator up and get promotions, or if you don't worship work, then you're not going to get promotions. It's that simple. You might be able to maintain some job, but that's really different than being able to like rise and have security for your family because you get paid more over time. And for a university student, you know, it's essentially like, you know, there's the pressures both from their students, but also from their family. And so for folks, it can feel, as I said, it's not that it's illegal. It's simply that it's implausible that someone could become a Christian. And before we kind of, you know, make too much of that experience, I do think that there are ways that we can relate to this. I mean, are there people in your lives that you really feel and know that you ought to be trying to share the gospel with, but you just feel like you can't? Feels like that ship has sailed. Feels impossible. Feels like you would have no hearing. It feels like there's a shunning that would take place that just makes it impossible. Is there some group of people where you just feel like you can't really live your Christian life because you feel shunned to silence? Have you ever had that experience before? I know that I have, not just in Japan, also here. And so we can relate to this experience of feeling put down and ashamed. In Japan, the reality is that there's a legacy of hiding. The first missionaries that entered Japan and who referred to themselves as Christians were Jesuits. And there's a Jesuit mission that began in the 1500s. And they actually experienced some success in the sense that a number of people started to follow them. Whole clans of samurai and those under them would kind of say, all right, I'm a Christian samurai, and sort of linked up. And what happened was this kind of continued on for about a century with some people following and some of this happening. But then all of a sudden there was this really harsh crackdown. There was a desire, and some of it's mysterious, but there was a desire to unite Japan. And part of that process included making Christians scapegoats and uniting around Buddhism. So it hijacks Buddhism in a political way, but it also is militantly opposed to Christianity. And the result is that a lot of people are killed and persecuted because of their faith, because of their profession of following Jesus. And we receive some teams that come on short-term mission. We don't do a whole lot of these, but we have some. And a lot of times we'll take them down to Kyoto. Kyoto is about 40 minutes from where we are on the bullet train. And you walk through Kyoto, there's all these huge shrines and temples and these beautiful buildings and things. But there's this one tiny monument. It's literally just this small rock that's in memory of this large group of martyrs who were killed on the banks of the Kama River. And these were people who were killed because they professed Christ, and when they were told to recant, they didn't, and so they were killed right here on the banks of this river. And there's just this small rock commemorating it. But actually, that's not where things stopped, because what the officials found was that when they would persecute people and kill them, it actually kind of gave courage to those who were Christians. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And so they began to stop killing people, and instead, they invented this thing called a fumie. And a fumie was basically a picture, If any of you have seen the movie Silence that came out a couple years ago or read the book by Indo Shusaku, this is what the time period where this is situated. The fumie was a picture of Jesus or a picture of the Virgin Mary or something that was associated with the Catholic faith. And they would put it on the ground and they would basically torture someone until they would recant. Or they would torture a loved one until they would recant. And then you would recant by stepping on the image. And that was a way of demonstrating publicly that you had turned away from publicly following Jesus. And so the way that this worked was privately, this invented this idea of the kakure Christian, the hidden Christians, people who in their hearts still believed in the things that they'd been taught, but in their actions hid it for their own survival and for the survival of others. And so there's an author named Makoto Fujimura, who's a Japanese Christian artist. He's a really beautiful artist and has written a beautiful book called Silence and Beauty, reflecting on this book and movie Silence. And he refers to Japan, and I actually have this quote in the front of your bulletin, as having a fumie culture, as having a culture where the most precious things are hidden. And so that's the situation where we find ourselves for the church in Japan. But as I said, it's not impossible for us to be able to relate to this. We all know what it's like to be shunned. We all know what it's like to be ashamed. But as we look at this passage, we find a really amazing story of this man named Bartimaeus who, when he gets silenced by the crowd, what does he do? The point of the story is not that he has this one cry of faith and refers to Jesus as the Son of David. The point of the story is that he cries out all the more. And what happens because of that? And so it says that he begins to cry out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me!" Until what happens? Jesus stops. And he commands this man to be brought to him. And a sequence of events take place that are really beautiful and wonderful. He asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." So what happens? Immediately, he recovered his sight. He followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So what happens is this man cries out all the more. In this moment of desperation, he realizes he doesn't have anything to lose. He's already an outsider. He's already an outcast. He literally has nothing to lose. And he's cried out in faith, but now he cries out all the more with faith, casting himself fully upon the mercy of God. And what happens as he cries out is that Jesus listens. And this is the promise of Scripture for us as we cry out. Jesus listens. He is listening. And when we cry out, he works. He does something. It's not always what we expect him to do. It's not always what we want him to do. But he does something. He works. And so the sequence of events here is beautiful and amazing because this man's asking for his sight, and Jesus gives him his sight. And so he gets healed, and he receives, there's this miracle that takes place. But he also believes in Jesus. He follows Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. This man not only experiences physical healing, we might expect that he also experiences spiritual healing. He becomes a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And this is amazing, but it's not the story of a rugged individual. Because what happens after this? The whole crowd, the same crowd that was shunning him a moment ago, what do? They glorify God because of what happened in this outcast life. And so the thing that we learn here is that crowds that shun us, that press us down, they're very fickle. And the same crowd that can be seeking to silence and shun in one moment, in the next moment is celebrating and impacted in powerful ways by the faith of someone who casts themselves fully and totally upon Jesus Christ. And so the invitation for us in this passage is to cry out. It's to cry out again. And so there's two ways that I'd like to apply this for us. We're able to cry out because we have a Savior who stands ready to listen, who has come that he might draw near to us, who has lived a life that we could not live in power and sinlessness, in empathy for us who are sinners. And he's died a sacrificial death to save us from our sins. And he has conquered death and risen into heaven where he ever lives to intercede, where he prays for us. He listens and he prays for us and he works. So we cry out to Jesus. So the application for us, the first thing is, are there areas in your life where he's inviting you to cry out? Are there areas where you just feel like pressed down and shunned? And Jesus is saying, cry out to me. Cry out. Cast yourself fully and completely upon Jesus. And I can think of, you know, an experience that I had in really starting to make sense of what this means to fully cast myself upon Christ. I'd been in ministry at CBI for about 2.5 years. When I started noticing I was getting physical symptoms like numbness and tingling in my hands. And this happened over a period of several months and it would kind of come and go in different places and had a number of other weird, like kind of health things happen during this time. Lost my sense of smell for a stretch. We had a family that was on their way to join our team. Named the Powell's family, and all five of them were killed in a car accident on their way to their last missionary training before coming to join our team. And I remember flying last minute to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to go to their funeral and getting back, and my hands were shaking, and they shook for like the next few months. Not continuously, but regularly. And so I visited a number of doctors and was kind of figuring out what was going on and was kind of, you know, trying to process what was happening, and I hadn't put all the pieces together. And we finally hit this point. I'd visited another doctor, and I was getting these conflicting diagnoses in Japan. It wasn't necessarily a problem with the medical system. It was just like I was getting conflicting diagnoses, and the language barrier was making things really difficult. And my wife and I were just desperate, and we're just like, I don't know what to do. And it's like, should we go to the States? Like, should we spend some time in Dallas? Should I go see an American doctor so I can communicate clearly and ask the questions I really want to ask that are hard to ask in the cultural setting in Japan? And we prayed about it, and I got online that night, and I looked up, and I found $268 round trip tickets from Japan to Dallas, from Nagoya to Dallas, $268. I can't fly like to Philadelphia for that price. And I'm like waking my wife. She'd already gone to sleep. I like woke her up. And I was like, we got to buy these now. Like, I think there's a pricing error or something. Like, this is amazing. But they actually stayed like that for a few days. And it was just this weird deal. But for us, it was this moment of just feeling like the Lord was saying, go. Like, okay, go. Like, it's, and I bought the tickets and then I had an hour to cancel them. And I asked our team and the guy that was co-leader with me at the time, I was like, am I crazy? Is this okay? And everyone's like, no, go, go, go. And that began a process of us actually realizing that my problems were stress related. But as a picture of what the next several months of this period of healing and restoration that the Lord was going to bring about in my life, it really began by us getting to the airport for these flights that we'd paid $268 for. And we started to check in and realized that we didn't have the passports. I looked in the pocket where I put my passports, and the passports were missing. And so my wife and I, like good missionaries, began to do what we should do. We began to blame each other. I'm joking, of course, but this is our sin on display for you. And so we began to blame each other. And so we're like, where did you put it? I thought you put it in here. Did Patton take him out? Was he playing with the suitcase? Like, why do you live late with the suitcase? Or whatever. So we're panicked. And suddenly my wife's just like, go home. They must be at home. Go home and get them. And so I grab the keys to the van. I sprint out to the parking lot. I go, you know, flying out of the parking lot. I'm like barking in broken Japanese, trying to get them to let me out of the gate so I can go. I start flying way too fast down the tollway to head back to our apartment. And I'm like cruising along, and I look at the clock, and I just realize there's absolutely no way that I'm going to make it home and back to the airport in time to catch our $268 flights that God had miraculously provided. And I broke at that point. And I began to do what a good missionary would do, right? No, actually, I began to scream curse words. I was like, God, we thought we trusted you. And I'm putting my sin on display. I need the gospel as much as any of you. And this is where I was. And I'm screaming and I'm upset because I feel like I thought that the Lord had provided, and obviously I was wrong, and I don't know what's going to happen. Are we going to lose these? We can't afford to, you know, buy the normal tickets. And then somehow the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart and change those curses to a cry simply, help, help. A moment later, I kid you not, just a second later, my wife calls. I found the passports. They're in the other suitcase. I'm sorry. Found them. Come on back. And we were on our way. And that began a journey for us in the next several months of me basically learning how to, amidst whatever pressures or shame or whatever else was there, to cast myself fully and wholly upon Jesus Christ. And so that's the first invitation, is to cry out to him. He's listening. And the second part of that, though, is don't give up on crying out for Japan. There are a number of people that have been supporting missions in Japan for a long time who are just kind of fatigued by it. I had a pastor from the Dallas area. I won't name which church. He's a good church, one good pastor even. But he kind of looked at me when I was talking to him one time, and he said, you know, doesn't it kind of seem like we're done, should be done in Japan? You know, we've been sending people there a long time. I had the director of a missions agency, I won't name which one, say, you know, I told him that he was recruiting me for a different place, and I told him we were thinking about Japan. He's like, the Japanese had their chance. This is the day for my people group. and I was like, man, I don't know how I feel about that. That didn't sit well with me. But I do wonder if there's kind of that spirit that's present of like, man, we've had things going on for so long. And so it's an invitation not to give up praying for the church in Japan, to see a moment of revival, of renewal, and of power that all the crowds would glorify him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for my friends. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that you're listening to us right now, that we can pray because you pray for us. So be with us, Lord. Give us the faith to cry out, to cast ourselves wholly and fully upon you. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.